grace here because I'm not hot, which I don't really be sweating through this shirt right now. I'd be like just profusely sweating, but God in his mercy, I guess. It's great. Yes, I'm used to that. I do hot yoga every week. So, well, a couple weeks ago, I preached a sermon on Proverbs 1:7, and we leaned heavy on the fact that God is a God of justice. He's to be feared, considering his justice and his righteousness and his holy wrath as well. And the example I used was Ananias and Sapphira, and how they lied to the church and how God struck them both dead. And we saw how the church responded in fear, and it was a correct fear. It wasn't a, oh, God is so good kind of fear, right? I mean, it was a sobering fear. It was a fear that said, oh, man, God is to be feared. And it was a good example that he deserves to be feared. We also now to rightly fear God. We must know God first. We must trust him and have salvation in Christ to know wisdom and to know the correct fear. Even though he is a God of great justice and holiness, as Paul Tripp put it, we are called to run to him instead of from him, though. Even though he is to be feared, we are called to run to him. And to rightly fear God, we must pursue obedience in God because of his obedience on the cross, not our obedience for our salvation, but his obedience on the cross. Not trying to earn our salvation by being obedient and trusting, you know, our own stuff here, right? But trusting God and pursuing obedience in light of him and what he's done for us. Well, after a sermon like that, though, I always want to warn people, because God in heaven is not some cosmic killjoy that is sitting up there thinking, how dare they have a good time? How dare they enjoy their life? They should be angry about their sins every day. They should be filled with shame all the time. No, God is not that way. And so today, I want to lean hard on the fact that God is love, and we are called to fear him in light of him being a loving father as well. Because at times we don't want to be like the frozen chosen, right? That are just somber all the time, man. And we're not. We're called to enjoy our life and enjoy God in light of him loving us as well. And so we're going to lean hard on God's love today. And it's because elders here at the Journey want to leave no stone unturned when it comes to God's Word. I don't know if you guys are hunters, but I am. And so when I climb a mountain, it's like, man, this is so beautiful, right? This mountain is so beautiful. And then there's a few times where I'll climb and go up to another mountain and look back at the mountain I just climbed, and you see it from a different angle. And that mountain is just even more beautiful. Well, that's what we're going to do today. We're going to look at God from a different angle. We looked at him in light of him being a holy and just God, and now we're going to look at maybe the different angle of God and his love, and it'll just be hopefully refreshing to you. The text we're going to be in is Luke 15:11. You can turn over there. But this text, I want you, in the back of your mind, I want you to think about fearing God. And that text in Proverbs 1:7, it says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Fools despise wisdom and instruction." All right, so turn over to Luke 15:11. Verse 11, it's a big text. We're in church, so we're going to read it. All right. Verse 11, "And he said, there was a man who had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all that he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of the country, who sent him into the fields to feed the pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself," oh, great text, "he said, 'How many of the father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will rise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father, but while he was a long ways off, still a long, long ways off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servant, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fatted calf and kill it. And let us eat and celebrate, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fatted calf because he has received him back safe and sound. But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him and answered his father, look, these many years I've served you and I never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a goat, but I might celebrate with my friends. Well, then the son of yours came who has devoured your property with prostitutes. You killed the fatted calf for him? And he said to him, son, you were always with me, and all that mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. Now, I've preached this passage before. If you want to listen to that sermon, go back, look it up. I'm not going to give you the whole sermon, but I do want to point out a few things in there, because it really shows God's love. First, both sons are sinners. One sins in a different way than the other. In fact, the parable could have been called the parable of the two lost sons. But one son comes to his senses after he squanders all that he had, and he takes his inheritance from his father before his father is even dead. He's saying, I want that stuff more than I want my father. And he takes dad's stuff and with his buddies drinks it up, parties it up in this far country, and he spent all of his fun money, and then all of his friends abandoned him in a far country. Side note, great book, Out of a Far Country. If you have not read this book, please read this book, Out of a Far Country by Christopher Yuan. He's a homosexual man that gets saved. Man, if you have a friend or a family member that's homosexual or struggles with same-sex attraction, read this book. It'll make you love people and see that God can work in their lives. Back to the story. The younger son comes to his senses and says, I will return to my father and ask to be a servant. He comes to his senses. He comes to himself. He realizes, I am a sinner. It's on me. Man, when I read this passage, I have to be honest, I weep. I weep over the prodigal son. Because that's me. That's what God did in my life. I ran to everything. I looked for life in all of the world. And all the fun that I could have, and all the girls I could chase, and all the friends and the fun I could get. And God ran after me. Beautiful. But let's notice what happened when this wicked son is way far off. The father lifts his tunic and runs. In this culture, you don't do that. You don't. He runs to this wicked son. And the kid's like, Dad, I'm wicked. I could make me a servant. He says, no, bring the best robe. Bring a ring. Put it on his finger. Let's throw a party for my son. He's dead, and now he's alive. And they put the best meal together, and they began to celebrate. And why? Because the father's loving. Ephesians 2:4, but God being rich in mercy because of the great love which he loved us. Great love. This is not a passive love. This is not a shoulder-shrugging love. This is a active love that God runs to wicked people and saves them. Remember, they're delving into the best wine, the best music, and they're just, I'm sure they're dancing. They're celebrating life. And this great love of the Father. And the father in the story is a picture of God. This is God. This is what God does. He saves wicked sinners. Reminds me of Exodus 34:6, where Moses wants to see God and who he is. And God passes before him. You remember this passage? The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. You see, our God is to be feared, yes. But in light of how loving he is, we have to see him as a loving and gracious, slow to anger father that's steadfast, that his love is immovable, his love is immeasurable, and it's fixed upon those that will trust in him and that will confess that you're sinners and in need of him. That young son, he confessed. A love so deep, we read it earlier, John 15:13. greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. And that's Jesus. That's Jesus. Well, back to the story in Luke 15, we see the second son, the unsaved son as well. And he's angry, though. And he's angry because he stayed. He stayed and served. And his brother left. And also because his father showed mercy. He showed mercy to a wicked son. And the son did what the older son said. He went to prostitutes and partied in a far country. And you're showing him mercy? He reminds me so much like the Pharisees that were mad at Jesus. Mad at Jesus for eating with sinners and having sinners be saved. If we're to fear God correctly, we must remember His love, church. And then give Him the respect and worship He deserves. We are. I love this one. The father responds to him. And he said to him, "Son, you're always with me. Everything I have is yours. Everything I have is yours. Come." It's an invitation. He's like, "Come, man, celebrate with us. Your brother was dead and is alive. Come." It's an invitation for repentance. Come to the Father. Enjoy your life with me and your brother who turned. Come. He was lost and is found. He was dead and is alive. Come, enjoy it. Don't be mad when God saves sinners, church. Man, rejoice. Rejoice. One more example of God's love. I love this. It's more of it's a sobering example. Hosea. It's a great book. God commands Hosea to marry a prostitute. And it was a picture of how Israel had ran to other things, ran to idols. And so he commands Hosea to marry a prostitute. Her name was Gomer. They have two children. And God specifically commands Hosea to name their children. The daughter was to be called No Mercy. And the son was supposed to be called, this is a terrible name, don't name your kid this, Not My People. And it's just a picture of, at that point in time, they were just rebelling. They're running to idols. At times we want to be like Hosea, but more often than not, we're like Gomer. We run to idols. We too run from God and go after idols of safety and comfort and control and pleasure, and God runs after us. Oh, this passage in Hosea chapter 2, verse 14, he says, "Therefore..." This is after they have repented. He says, "If you repent, I'll come to you, I'll save you." He says this, "Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. And there I will give her vineyards. And in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband. No longer you will call me my Baal," which is idols. "For I will remove the names of the idols from your mouth, and they shall be remembered no more. And I will make for them a covenant on that day." And then verse 9 says, "I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and mercy. I will betroth you and me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. And in that day I will answer, declares the Lord. And I will have mercy on No Mercy. And I will say to Not My People, you are my people. And he said, you are my God." See, God speaks these tender mercies to a prostitute. But what does Gomer do? She runs back. She goes back to idols. She goes back, and God commands Hosea, go back, go get her. Go run to her, man. And he goes and he takes his money and he buys her back. He says, "No, you're my wife." Often we compare ourselves to the hero narrative of Scripture, but we're usually the broken person. We're much more like Gomer. And if we're to fear God correctly, we must run back to God. Or Or see this. When God runs to you, be thankful. Be thankful that God ran to you. And He loves us in spite of us being a sinner. He loves the sinner. Saw God's love, and now let's look at our love. Turn over to 1 John 4, and we got another big passage, because we're in church. 1 John 4, verse 7. If we're to respond to a loving Father with correct fear, we must love God. And we must look back at the prodigal God and see our sin and His grace as a great and beautiful thing. Verse 7, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. Church, if we are to love one another, we need to know that true love is from God. It is. He is the only one who has ever done it perfectly, and if we are to love one another in a way that fears God, we must know we need Him. We need God. He continues, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Now, I know this is going to sound incredibly arrogant, but it's completely true. If you are not a Christian, you cannot love correctly. You can't. Love is from God. Correct love can only come in light of being born of God. Which means we're born again believers, saved by grace and faith in Him, right? We confess our sins and He pours out His grace to us. So loving God and fearing God cannot happen apart from knowing God. These things are dancing partners. Verse 8, anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. He's just reiterating in the same point. Jesus' life and death was a visual representation of love. In Jesus is love. He is the embodiment of love. His whole life and His death and burial and resurrection is the embodiment of true love. And John knows this. He says this in verse 10, and this is love, that we have loved God, but that He loved us. And He sent His Son to be a propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and His love is perfected in us. Right. Once again, He's tying our love to God's love. That He loved us first. And us loving others flows right out of that and understanding that. And it's really a test. Love becomes a test if God is abiding in us. By this, we know that we abide in Him and He in us, because He has given us His Spirit. We have seen and testified that God the Father has sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. He's turning back. He's remembering it's Jesus. It's Jesus. He's the answer to everything. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in Him and He in God. Once again, we see the gospel, God's sovereign grace given to us in the Holy Spirit. We got it by Him sending His Son to be our Savior and our confessing that Jesus is the Lord. John continues, verse 16. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love. Whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in Him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as He is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. Now let's pause here and notice something what the text doesn't say. When it says there is no fear, is it saying we're not to fear God? No, of course not. It doesn't say that. We've been called, we've been commanded to fear God, but it's saying, if you look in context, you just look a little back, He's saying in verse 17 that we have confidence in the day of judgment. He's saying, don't fear the day of judgment. That's the fear He's talking about. He's saying, don't fear the day of judgment, Christian, because, listen, you've been saved. You've been sealed. You don't have to fear death. You don't have to fear the day of judgment, because we will always be alive. He's saying, don't fear the day of judgment. We've been adopted. We came into His family because of the cross and the resurrection. We do not have to fear God in light of judgment. The fear that we're called to walk in is an awe and a respect. He's reminding us that God is God. And he's not, once again, He's not a cosmic killjoy. Right? He's not sitting in heaven disappointed with all His people for always letting them down and you should be ashamed. No. No, He's a God of love. He's saying, come, You don't have to fear judgment. You don't have to fear death. You're going to live forever. God is love. He is a loving Father. You don't have to fear judgment for your sins. They've been taken care of by Jesus on the cross. Now, in light of God is love and then our love for God and others, what's our response to this God that we're called to fear? What should our response be? I think there's really four, maybe five big ones. There's once again, it's like that mountaintop or a prism. There's all these different angles. We could go into a lot here, but we're going to do four or five. Number one, love people. We covered that a little bit, right? In light of a loving Father. But if you continue in 1 John 4 and you're still there, verse 19, it says, we love because he first loved us. Again, he's tying it to Jesus. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he does not love his brother whom he can see, love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. So we are commanded to love people. That is a commandment. It's not a suggestion. It's not one of those like magnets you put on the fridge. It's actually an active thing. It's to actively live out love. In this context, he says brother. It refers to saved Christians in the context of church. But that brother can be used as well as brothers in Christ or sisters in Christ at other churches as well. But also, Jesus says, man, we're called to love our enemies. We are. We're called to love everyone. It, you know, Paul says, where it's possible, right? Or be at peace with everyone if it would be possible. And also a text that should correct us. If we have hatred for anyone in our life, this is a litmus test if you are saved. Because it says that you cannot love God if you're hating people. It says you're a liar. Man, I wish the blue and the red and the donkeys and the elephants could get this. I wish they could get it. They don't see it. They can't hate people because you disagree with them. Because if you had hatred for people, we're in danger. We're in danger. It's a warning. It's a warning sign that maybe we are not saved. If there's hatred in your life, it's a warning sign. Maybe you have never trusted the God of the Bible. At minimum, if you have any hatred, you should repent. You can be a Christian and struggle with hatred, but you have to run to Christ. You have to run to Christ. It's a corrective text, and it says we should run to God for forgiveness and choose to love difficult people. And let me tell you, man, it's difficult. This week, as I saw our government fight to give people the right to kill babies, that's sick. It's difficult in that context to love people. But I'm called to love people, and the Bible's called us to actually pray for our country and pray for our leaders. Because one day they're going to have to stand. It reminds us that we're called to hate the sin, not the sinner. Hate the sin, not the sinner. Listen to me, church. God does not hate Democrats. Does not hate the homosexual. God does not hate the lady that got an abortion. God loves people. He hates sin. He hated it so much he was willing to die for it. And he says, look, he says to them all, stop trying to find life in your sexual orientation. Stop trying to find life in your blue, red, or whatever, your donkey or your elephant. Stop trying to find life in that. There's no life in it. There's only life in Christ. He says, come to me. In me is life. Don't try to find life in your selfish desires and your just sin and your plans. Find hope in me. Turn to Christ. Repent and believe in Jesus, for in him is life. Second response, I think, is to worship God. We should fear God in light of his love. We should worship God. In Psalm 27, you can turn over there if you want. It's a great example of what it means to really worship. And I pray that at times I'd be like David. Oh, David worships. He worships, man. And he believes in this great and gracious and just God. And Once again, it's a long text, but we're going to read it all. We're in church. Keep reminded that it's warm in here. Psalm 27. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is my stronghold of my life. Whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh and my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war arise against me, yet I will be confident. One thing I have asked, O Lord, that I will seek after, that I might dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple. Oh. He asks this great question. He asks it twice. He says, whom shall I fear? He proclaims that the Lord is a stronghold and He doesn't need to fear people. He doesn't need to fear war. He doesn't need to fear evil. He can fear God, but none of those things. And he preaches, even though an army encamp against me, he will not fear. He'll be confident. And he states in verse 4, I just love this, I will dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. He's worshiping. He's worshiping God here. And then he says, I love this, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. If we're to fear God in light of His love, we must worship Him. And to worship Him is to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. We must daily gaze upon God. Well, how do you do that? How do you practically gaze upon the beauty of the Lord? Well, I said it before, preach the gospel to yourself, pray the gospel to yourself, sing the gospel to yourself, and then invite others to preach the gospel to yourself. Like, I need the gospel from you. I need to hear the moments of redemption in your life. I need it. Especially after a week of seeing what our government's done. I need the gospel every day. And so do you. And so we gaze upon the beauty of Jesus, who is a gracious and loving Father that looks upon His people and says, I love you. I fixed my love upon you. So remember that we are called to worship. Verse 5, for He will hide me in His shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of His tent. He will lift me high upon a rock, and now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me. And I'll offer in His tents sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud. Be gracious to me and answer me. You have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. And David continues, doesn't he? He continues to worship, and he knows that God will one day lift him to heaven. That today's circumstances aren't forever. They're not. Man, God is forever. Our eternity with Him is forever. Today's circumstances will pass. And David, man, like a schizophrenic, he just goes back and forth with the troubles and love. And then he goes back to the Lord. He just runs to Him. He runs to Him. And he sacrifices and he shouts of joy and he sings to God and he seeks Him. He seeks Him in worship. And if we're to fear God, we're to worship God. Verse 9, hide not your face from me. Turn not your servant away in anger. O you who've been my help, cast me not off, forsake me not, O God of my salvation. Then he reminds us, for my father and mother have forsaken me. See, Lord, people are going to let you down. But the Lord, never. The Lord will take me and teach me your ways, O Lord. Lead me on a level path because of my enemies. Give me not up to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me and they breathe out violence. I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. I love this. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. Beautiful worship. I wish I had the time to break it all down, but you don't. So let's just sit under the goodness of God and His Word. But David ends this psalm. He ends it with this. He says, wait for the Lord. Be strong. Let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. Don't you see a sovereign God there? But yet he sees man's response as well. Waiting on the Lord is active. It's an active waiting. Sitting on the couch is not trusting in the Lord. It's just not. Our waiting is active. It's trusting God and pursuing Him. If we're to fear Him, we're called to worship Him. One of my favorite songs right now is called Gratitude. I love this song. And he's kind of... he's worshiping, but he's just struggling with, what do I even bring to God? He says, all my words fall short. I got nothing new. How could I express my gratitude? I could sing these songs as often I do, but every song must end, but you never do. I have nothing else fit for a king except a heart that sings. Hallelujah. Sometimes all we can do is worship. And let me tell you, church, it's very hard to sin when you're raising your hands to God. It's very hard to treat your wife poorly when you're raising your hands to God. It's very hard to disobey your parents when you're raising your hands to God. To be thankful and to worship, oh, it's close. So close to heaven. Oh, it's so close. Third thing we need to do is obey God. And there will be some crossover from last week and when I preached lastly. If we're to fear God correctly, we must obey Him. And we have been commanded to love Him, right? And to love others. And that is a commandment. That's a part of being obedient. And it's a great litmus test if you are saved. Another great litmus test if you are saved is if you forgive. And forgiveness is a part of it. That's a part of obeying God. We need to know that we need forgiveness, though. I love this from David again, Psalm 32. Blessed is one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man whom against the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. And then he wrestles with keeping silent in his sin. And then he says, I confessed my sin to you. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. And he says, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave. You forgave because he confessed. And so if we're to offer forgiveness, like I mentioned earlier, we have to understand that we need forgiveness. I love this from Ephesians 4:32. I quoted it yesterday at the funeral. And be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. So us being called to forgive, it actually, what God's saying to do, look in the mirror. Look in the mirror, church. You're a sinner. You were saved. I forgave you. Remember your sin. Remember I saved you. Remember I forgave you. Listen to me, church. No one will ever sin against you like you sinned against God. Never. Forgive. In light of the gospel. Forgive. And it's a litmus test. Can you stand in that forgiveness? Can you see yourself as a wicked sinner that needs God more than the person that sinned against you? Christ forgives, so we are called to forgive. Forgive like Jesus. Don't make people walk around on eggshells. Don't do this. Don't make them try to earn their love back. Well, you hurt me badly, so you got to do all this stuff to kind of pay penance to the sins that I've created or you created against me. No, forgive. They ask, forgive and live in it. Choose to not bring it up. Choose to love them. Be tender-hearted, kind. Great words, but live in it. Fourth thing we're called to do is, you thought you were going to get out of this without Ecclesiastes. You didn't. I'm sorry I had to bring it up. Chapter 2, Ecclesiastes, it's brutal. But man, there's this beautiful picture at the end. And if we're to fear God correctly, we're called to enjoy God and the life He's given us. Okay? All right, let's get this. Verse 18 starts bad. All right? There's bad news before there's good. I hated all my toil, in which I toiled. I was talking with one of the people here at church today. This is what he's saying. I hated my toil, which I toiled in the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who came after me. And all who knows whether it will be wise or a fool, yet he will be master of all, for which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This is also vanity. And so I turned over and gave my heart up to despair. I have a hard time not laughing at Solomon. He's despairing. He's like, man, my toil is worth nothing. And it's because he's looking at his toil in light of who he is. And he says, "For all my days are full of sorrow, and his work is vexation. Even in the night his heart does not rest." Do you ever get that? Wake up at 4:30 and think, "Oh, man." Yeah. Solomon's wrestling just like you. But then God gives us this great picture of hope. And he says this in verse 24. "There is nothing better for a person that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment. And listen to me, in his toil, that I also saw it is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment?" I love that. He calls him to enjoy his life, but then states it is a gift. But then he's telling you, look, it's impossible. You cannot enjoy your life apart from God. Apart from knowing that he is the giver. Like everything that you're going to get this week. From the good meal with friends. From a cold soda with your friend. It's a gift. It's a gift from God. It's from him. You cannot have enjoyment in your life apart from God. If you're seeking to find it in any other place, you're lost. It's in light of God. And Solomon at least came to it. He realized, oh, I missed it. Everything's a gift. And then he says, enjoy it. Enjoy your life. Go to work and realize that money pays for you to go have fun. Enjoy it. But know that it's a gift from God. And listen to me, church, and this is going to sound arrogant too, especially if you're not a believer. You cannot enjoy your life apart from God. You can go try to find it everywhere in this world, and you will not enjoy it. It'll be like trying to catch the wind in your hand. So frustrating. See it in light of God, that everything is from God. It's a gift from him. Everything. And this wasn't in my notes, but I'm going to say it anyways. Be grateful. Be grateful. Be grateful for the cross for sure. First and foremost for sure. Be grateful that God saved you while you were yet a sinner. Oh, be grateful. And live in that gratefulness. Live in it. Every day, preach the gospel to yourself so you might be grateful to the God that gave you life. Yesterday, I was supposed to go enjoy my life because I worked hard. I thought I wanted to go enjoy my life at a birthday party. But God had something else. He had other plans in my life. And so I had to work and I had to go to a funeral. And this funeral was for a man that I worked with. He was barely in his 30s. He was three kids and a wife. And I remember the last time I saw him this winter, it was on a Friday before he died, and I was just kind of poking fun at him, poking fun at his job a little bit, and kind of laying the groundwork to share the gospel with him, because he's just such a kind guy. It's like, oh God, I know you don't need anybody. Man, I like this guy. But he died. He got flu-like symptoms on Saturday and was dead by Sunday. Yesterday, I sat there and I listened to these stories. It's hard to go to a funeral without thinking, God, thank you. Thank you. Thank you for the life you give me. Thank you for salvation. So you hear all these vain stories about his life, and it wasn't real life apart from Christ. And makes you also realize that tomorrow isn't promised. It isn't for anyone. Whether you're 1 year old or 100. Whether you have cancer at 65 or whether you're healthy at 10. If anything, death should make us remember that God has given you life. Remember, be thankful. Be grateful. I love this from Hebrews 12 and wind here. The author is talking about not growing weary. It's easy to grow weary. It's easy to get tired in the mix of just life and all the things that you have to do. You know, clocking in and clocking out. I have to do another letter tray. I might just jump off a building. But no, I'm going to do it. I'm going to keep doing it, you know. But he states this, not growing weary in your work and what God's given you. He says, therefore, let us be grateful. Grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. And if you're going to fear God, reverence and awe. Reverence and awe. Well, how do we fear God in light of His love? Reverence and awe and thankfulness. Let's pray. Lord, we sit heavy on circumstances, and we sit here heavy because death shakes us. But it wasn't so, Lord. It wasn't supposed to be so. And sin entered this world and broke the world. And because of it, death reigns. But being a loving God, you offered life. You sent your only Son, who is the embodiment of love, to die for our sins and to be raised to life. So that we might never, listen to me, never taste death. Because of your gospel. Lord, if we could live in light of this and fear you correctly. Lord, help us. We so are often just pulled every direction to things that will not bring life. Only you, Lord, forgive us. Lord, help us fear you in light of your love. For it is great and greater than any word I could say. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.